What can we learn about God from the eclipse? And then five traits of a long and happy marriage. You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Monday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. So glad to have you with us on this Monday afternoon. It's a weird day, right? It's eclipse day, and we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes here. But I hope that you had a wonderful weekend. Super cold outside, but now today the sun is out. No pun intended with the eclipse. 70 degrees. Like, this is the schizophrenia of April in Chicagoland. So we got to the nice weather. Hope that you had a great weekend. In a little bit, I'm going to share about our first service as a new church yesterday. I've been trying to take you along this journey as my church has merged with another church in town to create a new church called The Grove Church here in Downers Grove. And The Grove kicked off yesterday, and it was fantastic. But I want to share a little bit about that day. We'll do that later on in the hour. But there's only one spot to start today, and that is the eclipse. Did you spend some time outside? Did you get the glasses? Did you get the special things you could wear? Maybe, although you probably wouldn't be listening to us if you were, but maybe you were one of those people, or you know somebody who went to the zone of totality. First of all, can we just say that that needs to become the name of a band? The zone of totality. And those were the areas and places in Indiana and Kentucky and Texas, that pathway where the eclipse was at least supposed to be 100%. We were more in where I live and where you live, more in the 80% range, which is still outstanding. I wonder if how many of you out there kind of thought this was a big deal today versus those of you who were like, wait, there's an eclipse today, or I'll look, but, you know, I don't really have the glasses, so I got to be careful. And it is interesting the way people approach this eclipse was even just very different. We can't even get agreement on an eclipse in our culture. They said in the zone of totality that those towns were inundated with people. I talked to a friend of mine who had a daughter who was driving to Kentucky with a bunch of friends. And you start to think that it's just because it's an event, right? Like, it's something to do. It's something to see, to be able to later on be like, I was a part of the eclipse. I went and saw the eclipse. Probably why people were doing that. But me, I kind of fell in the middle, like, oh, this is interesting. But I wasn't going to orient my day around the eclipse. And yeah, I wonder how many of you out there did. But here's the deal for us as Christians. There is also this spectrum of people who see something like an eclipse as nothing, like whatever, it's nothing. All the way to the other end of the spectrum, who sees the eclipse as the sign of the second coming of Jesus. This is revelation. This is apocalyptic. We had an earthquake in New York City, right? We have an eclipse. We've got all of these things going on. It's lining up for the return of Jesus. And you know how I think about this. I don't know that it's helpful for us. It's super helpful, and we're commanded to focus on eternity, to focus on Jesus's return. But the when of it, I don't believe is helpful. Jesus himself said that you will not know the day or the time, but that we are to live in anticipation of Jesus's return. But the looking to the skies for signs of something meaningful and celestial and spiritual, and to put that, it's not a new thing. I was reading this. It says one of the more famous examples from the ancient world of people finding meaning in the skies occurred way back in 44 BC when a comet appeared in the skies over Italy just 4 short months after the assassination of Julius Caesar. Roman authors Pliny the Elder and Suetonius claimed that the comet was visible for about a week, and that it was so bright it could be spotted in the late afternoon. Many Romans interpreted in its appearance and lingering presence as a sign that Caesar had ascended to the heavens and had taken a seat among the many gods of Rome. In fact, Caesar's deification was made official by a vote of the Roman Senate less than 2 years later. I mean, you start going into present day in December of 2020, speculation ran wild that the planetary conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn signaled the return of the fabled Star of Bethlehem. And so we do this, but I would remind us that trying to get the charts out and piece it all together, where does this fit, is not helpful. But here's what I do find helpful on a day like today with an eclipse. And we're talking about the sun and the stars and the moon and the heavens. It is a reminder again that we worship the God of the universe. That he's the God over the earth and the moon and the stars and the sun and the universe and the other, all the celestial, all of it. That we can't even comprehend, we can't even get our minds around the vastness of what it is that we see out there, or even don't see. And that we get reminded of at a time like this with an eclipse, like, oh, this is cool. And man, the heavens, I haven't thought about the moon and the stars and the sun and all that it means. In these moments, the most helpful thing for us as Christians to do is to go, and the God that we serve, the God that we worship, is the God of all of this. Right? This is where the writings and the speaking of Louis Giglio, amongst others, has been helpful over the years. How great is our God? And so things like this, they do grow our vision of God. They do grow our view of God. They remind us that he is all powerful and that he is the God over the universe. And yet, this almighty, all-powerful God of the universe loves you and me so much that he sent his son to bring us forgiveness, salvation, and life. Our God loves us that much that he went to those lengths so that we may be in relationship with him. Think about that. On a day like the eclipse, where our God is so much bigger and grander than over all of these things we're talking about today. That there is no truth, that there is no scientific thing that we're going to figure out that makes us go, oh man, God can't handle it. No, God's the God of all science. He's the God over all the universe, over all the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon. And yet that God loves you and loves me, and he calls us in Christ his children. You, my friend, in Jesus Christ, are a child of God, loved more than you could ever fathom by the God of the universe. And so as we think about this eclipse that just happened today, allow it to go, how great is my God? All power and wonder and praise to him and him alone. In all thankfulness for the grace and love that God has for me and for you. So a lot of fun stuff in my life this weekend. I hope that you had a great weekend. This was an enormous weekend. So my daughter, my oldest, who, as you know, if you listen to the show, she is studying abroad in Tunisia. And right now they break up the Tunisia portion. With 3 weeks in Sicily. She is now 2 weeks in at Sicily. And then this week they had a three-day weekend. That's the word I'm looking for. And so she went to Venice. And the pictures she's showing us are so stunning. and so unbelievable. The experience she's having is crazy. You can continue to pray for her and pray for her safety. Pray for her parents as we continue to process all of this and what it's like to have a child overseas. But my one daughter's in Venice. My other two kids, this weekend, they had games. And my son, he had a baseball game on Friday night. Let me tell you, baseball, I'm already, I have a radio show. I have a microphone. I'm allowed to brag on my kids. My daughter played awesome in her softball game on Friday. She's a freshman playing catcher on the varsity team. Just learning what it means to play varsity softball. And my son, sophomore, starting on the varsity team as well. They had a big game Friday night. All right, let me paint the picture. Bottom of the sixth, they play seven innings. Bottom of the sixth, we're down 3-2. Second and third, two outs. The kid who bats in front of Jackson came up. That kid was 3-for-3, and they intentionally walk him. So my son comes up, bases loaded, two outs, down a run, bottom six, after having the kid in front of you intentionally walk. They're saying, we want to pitch to you. And let me brag, after fouling off some tough 2-2 pitches, my son ripped one in the left field, two-run score, and we went 1-2-3 in the top seven and won 4-3. Then his team won again on Saturday. So a nice little run. The Wheaton Academy boys baseball team now at a healthy 9-1. So that was fun this weekend. But the major thing in my life, right, is that we, as we have been planning for well over a year, my church, Four Corners Community Church, has been in talks and plans to merge with Downers Grove Community Church to form a new church called the Grove Church. We're in Downers Grove, so it's kind of an homage to where we live, but also the name kind of signifies like a grove of trees, right? Like you need each other. There's that sense of community. And this Sunday, this past Sunday, after months of labor, after a year of planning, this past Sunday was our first Sunday. This past Sunday was our first Sunday at the Grove Church. And it was fantastic. Like the place was full. Now I told everybody it's going to be really full on the first Sunday because you got kind of friends and family who will come to be supportive. And that certainly happened. But we were standing room only. It was awesome. We're parking up the road. And we're doing things like just packing the place in with kids, with people from both churches, with people from outside the churches. And then we started the service and we start singing. And I love it. Our worship guy, Scott, he chose to begin this new church with "Great is thy faithfulness," right? "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father," right? A proclamation of God's faithfulness, both to both individual churches leading up to this moment and then to this new church and all that we were going to be. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." And after singing, and then me and the, so I'm now the lead pastor of this church, and the guy who was the lead pastor of Downers Grove Community Church is going to be the associate pastor for a year before he retires. His name is Lou. And so then Lou and I got up and we read a beautiful prayer of dedication over the church and over the building that Lou wrote. And there was a gravity to it. And then I was able to preach and what you think about, what am I going to say on this first Sunday as a church together? What do I want to say? And I decided we're going to look, if we're going to be a new church, let's look at the first church. And we asked, what are the things that that first church in the book of Acts, what were they committed to? And they were committed, I said, to community, to one another deeply. They were devoted to prayer and to the word. And they were laser focused on the mission that Jesus gives them right there in Acts chapter 1. You will be my witnesses. They had an urgency and a boldness, even in the midst of great persecution. Nothing was going to stop them from living out this mission. And I said, church, as we get started, this is who we need to be. This is who we are. That we can get lost in a lot of things, but ultimately, and however long your church has existed, however long you've been a Christian, however, whatever, we must be, it must become less about us and increasingly all about Jesus, his calling, his mission, that we are under his lordship, that it is his church. And then our churches, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will make a huge difference in the community. But when it's about us, when it's about our skills, when it's about our preferences, when it's about our opinions, no. Then it's just not going to work. And then we had ice cream and cake afterwards. Somebody made a big banner that said, "Happy birthday to the Grove." And we just celebrated, and people just stayed and talked, and the place was loud and a lot of laughing and smiling. And it was wonderful. It was really wonderful. And you could be praying for the Grove Church as we continue to think about, who are we going to be? What is God going to do in and through this church? Can't wait to be a part of it. Can't wait to see it. Can't wait to lead at this church as we continue to move forward. Let's talk marriage. Earlier in the show, I was telling you about how this was the start of our new church yesterday, right? We launched the Grove, and I started my first sermon by relating it to a marriage, that in marriage, we could think of the wedding day as the finish line, right? We spend all this time planning our wedding, picking out gifts, doing everything to get to the wedding. Like, I talked to someone the other day who's going to be engaged for 3 years. Like, right, we do these kinds of things, that it becomes all about the wedding. And then we think about, like, the wedding to be the finish line. In reality, and I say this at every wedding I'm a part of, the wedding day is the starting block. It's the beginning. It's the start. And so I related that to our new church yesterday. Like, hey, today's the wedding day. It's the start. It's not the finish. We've been trying to get to this first day, but this first day doesn't end it. It starts it. And so it does become helpful to think about, how do we do marriage well? And I saw this over at Fortune. So not a Christian organization, just writing about marriage, and they asked 5 traits to a long and happy marriage. And I thought this was good research. This was helpful. They say everyone who says "I do" hopes for not just a marriage, but a great marriage, one that a psychotherapist specializing in treating couples is based on a solid friendship where you're nurturing each other and where you have high regard, fondness, and admiration for one another. But the million-dollar question is, what qualities separate an ephemeral partnership from one that can stand the test of time? And is there any way to cultivate those qualities in your own relationship? Research conducted on lifelong happy pairings revealed 5 traits in those who commit to the long haul and stick with it. Here are those 5 traits. Number 1, partner knowledge. No surprise here, they write. Partners in successful marriages genuinely know one another. When you're aware of your partner's joys, triggers, dreams, and worst nightmares, you're able to interact with them in an empathetic, validating way. When we're validating, we're creating space for our partners to experience emotions and also to process their emotions without the fear of being judged or rejected. So number 1, a depth of partner knowledge. Like you not only know them, but you're trying to continually know your spouse. Number two, quote, turning toward one another. They put turning toward in quotes. A study conducted by psychologist John Gottman of the Gottman Institute recorded newlyweds' verbal and physical behaviors. 6 years later, after following up with the couple, Gottman determined what traits observed in those early days of marriage translate to a long and loving partnership. He determined that couples that physically, quote, turn toward one another were more likely to stay in their committed relationship. Specifically, the couples who stayed married turned toward one another about 86% of the time, whereas couples that divorced only turned toward one another 33% of the time. What does that mean? When you're crossing your arms or becoming flushed, when your heart rate is beating faster, your jaw is clenching, all of these are signs of a disaster in a relationship. Instead, the psychologist writes, try to angle your body towards your partner and speak calmly and gently. The action of turning toward can be physical, but it can also be verbal. Emotional validation is probably one of the most essential ingredients when building a relationship. So turn towards each other, physically turn towards each other, emotionally or verbally turn towards one another. Number three, of a happy and lasting marriage, what does research tell us? We're reading from Fortune. Buying into, quote, bids for attention. Gottman also found that couples in long-term marriages recognize when their significant others are trying to capture their attention. They answer the question, how was your day, with specificity and respond to requests like, can you take out the trash? They recognize when their partner wants affection or as a joke they want to share. In short, they don't split their attention between their partner and their phone. They offer their partner's curiosity. Or if they're in the middle of something, they say, I can't wait to hear more about this later. Maybe we can talk about X, Y, or Z. That's a good one. Number four, conflict resolution. Coming back together after a fight is key for spouses who are in it for the long haul. Rather than ignoring one another or waiting for conflicts to simmer out on their own, strong partners take some time apart to think and then initiate repair. The ability to repair is so important. If we're not vulnerable, then we are not going to be able to have an emotional connection, not only to our partner, but to ourselves. Vulnerability helps with emotional connection and trust building. It helps with intimacy in our relationships, and that can make our partners feel recognized and appreciated. The ability to reconvene and overcome gridlocks will also offer you and your loved ones a sense of shared meaning. After all, this marriage thing is a lifelong project that requires care from both parties. Number five. Then they're actually going to give us six. That's really funny. They lied to us at the top. Number five, self-knowledge and self-soothing. Self-knowledge is also essential for long-term coupling. After all, if you don't know who you are and what you value, how will you communicate your needs to your partner? The psychologist says this, we need to be able to understand our trigger, our past, our childhoods, and how all of these factors can escalate the interactions with our partners. Those stories are so important for our own selves to know when we're in a marriage. While your partner may help you feel better, great partnerships are made up of individuals who know how to care for themselves. Maybe you can tell what you need. Maybe you can tell when you need a day alone, a workout, or a night out with friends. Keeping up with your needs, whatever they may be for you, will help you give your marriage the energy it needs when it needs it most. Number six, acceptance of what marriage promises and what it does not. Last but certainly not least, good spouses don't expect their marriages to be harmonious 24/7. And for 365 days a year. Fights are inevitable. We're human beings. There's no way that people can be together for 20 to 60 years of marriage or more without having conflict. However, the way we handle ourselves in conflict makes a difference. a difference. And they end this way. Remember that your marriage is a constant collaboration. It will evolve with time as long as you keep turning toward each other in all meanings of that phrase. That's a solid list right there. Like, we want your marriage to excel. We want all marriages to excel, whether you're a newlywed, whether you're like me, my wife and I are in 24 years, or you're at 50 years. We keep learning. Our marriages keep evolving. We keep turning towards one another. We look out for ourselves. We look out for our spouse. We keep learning about our spouse. These are some of the traits of a long and happy marriage. And as Christians, we would add in this. This was not written by Christians, but as Christians, we would add into this. Focus your eyes on Jesus. Focus your marriage on Jesus. Make sure that that is strong as well. I wonder if you spent time checking out the eclipse or if it wasn't a big deal for you. But yes, today is that day. It's national championship for those of you who are NCAA basketball fans. That's tonight. Baseball is getting rolling. The Cubs off to a great start after taking 2 of 3 from the Dodgers, White Sox. This is going to be a tough year. This is going to be a tough one. And then it's Masters Week for those of you who like that. A tradition unlike any other. And I love the Masters, A, because it's just a fun tournament to watch. But B, it's another one of those initiations of springtime. It's another one of those where it is springtime coming. And so, lots in the sports calendar turning us towards spring. But with each day, we get closer and closer and closer to the presidential election. And as we've been saying, and one thing that those of us in the evangelical world, and especially those who feel strongly about a pro-life position around abortion, need to know, as we've been talking about, is this is going to be a huge political issue. As much as we say, no, this isn't about politics, this isn't a political issue, I believe that. I think the issue of abortion needs to transcend politics for us as Christians, even if it costs us voters and seats or whatever else it might be. But for the politicians, this is absolutely front burner, A1A. Political issue. In fact, I think the three main issues that we're facing in this political season, particularly with Trump and Biden, policy issues, right? I think the age and all of that is going to also play, but I think policy issues, I think in no particular order, are the economy, immigration, and abortion. And I think the Democrats believe that their messaging on abortion is a winning messaging, right? It's a winning messaging. And it's no longer about being pro-choice and trying to limit abortions and trying to make them as rare as possible, but trusting women in their view to make that choice. It's gone from pro-choice to pro-abortion. It is the removal of all limitations or restrictions, and abortion on demand, removing parental notifications, let alone parental approvals. It's become less about pro-choice and much more about pro-abortion, even as it's cloaked in, you know, women's health and reproductive rights and these types of things. So people have been waiting for, we know where President Biden stands. We know he's very active in this, but people have been waiting to hear directly from former president and presumptive Republican nominee Donald Trump on this. I read this. Former President Trump, I'm reading this at MSN, Microsoft. Former President Trump, who has wavered between highlighting and downplaying his role in curtailing abortion rights, suggested on Monday that the politically volatile issue should be left to states after months of mixed signals. In a video posted on social media, Trump took credit for the overturning of Roe versus Wade, but was silent about a national ban of any length, which some anti-abortion groups had pressed the campaign to embrace. It is, quote, now up to the states to do the right thing, Trump said. Here is some of what he said in the video. He said, my view is now that we have abortion where everybody wanted it from a legal standpoint, the states will determine by vote or legislation or perhaps both, and whatever they decide must be the law of the land. In this case, the law of the state. Trump himself campaigned in 2016 on appointing Supreme Court justices who would overturn Roe v. Wade and became a champion of the anti-abortion movement. But since it fell in 2022, Republicans up and down the ballot, they write here, have somewhat paid a political price for the bans. And so that becomes the question. Democrats have made abortion central to their case against Trump, relentlessly reminding voters of his Supreme Court picks who helped end a nationwide right to the procedure. Some people were excited about what Trump said on the pro-life side about putting it in the hands of the states, not having a federal kind of a national ban at whatever weeks were chosen. Some people were not. So the president of the SBA Pro-Life America, a leading anti-abortion group, said Monday that it is, quote, deeply disappointed in Trump's position. SBA had led the charge in pushing Trump and other presidential candidates to embrace and endorse a federal ban on abortion after 15 weeks. They wrote, unborn children and their mothers deserve national protections and national advocacy from the brutality of the abortion industry. Not surprisingly, the Biden administration has jumped on this. Their campaign, they posted on Twitter, Donald Trump is endorsing every single abortion ban in the states, including abortion bans with no exceptions. And he's bragging about his role in creating this hellscape. So the battle lines have been drawn, and I don't know what you think, but I want to continue to say this. For those of us for whom we believe that abortion is a huge issue, I think we have to continue pushing for state and or federal legislation that's going to protect babies. But we have to take our hopes away from primarily being political. Yes, politicians, Supreme Court, they make the laws of the land. But in many ways, nationwide, abortion is going to be a spiritual and a heart issue. Will Christians rise up and continue to support their local crisis pregnancy centers? Will Christians rise up and continue to support adoption and foster care measures? Will we support women, and will we support ways to get people out of poverty, as we know that poverty is not the only reason for abortions, but across the board in research, it shows us poverty is the number one reason for abortions. So will we take a strong look at, okay, how can we bring people out of poverty that makes it more likely that they will give birth to their children? Will we support, like I said, places like Caring Network and all of these types of places? Yeah, we want our government to do stuff to protect babies. We want our Supreme Court to do things to protect babies. I really increasingly believe that this is in the lap of the church and people who believe strongly in this to bring this out of the political sphere, make this not just a political issue, but an issue of life, an issue of moms, and issues of everything across the board. So we kind of have the chess pieces have been set. All of this has been set. We know where the candidates stand, and now we can continue to advocate and we can continue to make our things. Here's what I wanted to say about the eclipse. It's not the sign of the end of the world. Okay? The earthquake in New York, all of these, they're not a sign of the end of the world. But I do think it is an opportunity for us as Christians. It's an opportunity for us as Christians to say, Jesus is the Lord of the universe. God, Almighty God, is the creator of all of this. And we can continue to extol him, to praise him. He's the God over all of this. And then we say, but at the same time, he loves me individually so much that he sent Jesus Christ to live, die, and rise again so that we may have life. It really is amazing when we think about things like the stars and the sun and the moon and the eclipse and all of this stuff. It really is amazing what it teaches us about God. Read the Old Testament, and it just talks about the God of the stars, the God of the universe, this enormous view of God. Allow the eclipse to give you a big view of God again, if your view of God has shrunk, but then allow it to also remind you of how amazing it is that the God of the universe, who hangs the stars, who is above all of it, loves you that much that he calls you his child. Unbelievable, friends. Unbelievable good news. All right, we have an election coming. November, it's coming. What are we, what is this? So we're 7 months away. 7 months away from the presidential election and all the other elections happening. And here's the deal. We want to get this right as churches. We want to do this right. As a pastor, I feel that deeply, especially as a pastor of a new church. We want to get this right and help navigate our people through all the questions, help navigate our people through their confusions, help them have the right perspective of caring, but also of not overly making this just everything they care about, even above their faith. And so over at the Baptist Review, they had this, and I took great notice of it, 5 principles for pastors in an election year. Because election years can be tricky for pastors, friends. Some lead churches where there's a good deal of political kind of uniformity, and pastors can feel pressured to be more vocal than they would like concerning elections and candidates and related topics. Others lead churches that are either politically mixed or have a history of being apolitical, and in those, pastors can feel pressure to not address political issues. So what are some principles? What are some principles to do, particularly when it comes to preaching, but also in private conversations? Let's see what you think of these 5 principles. Principle 1, don't try to avoid the election. This, again, is over at the Baptist Review. Don't try to avoid the election. Everyone in your church knows the election is coming. It will most likely be the most important thing that happens in the United States in the next 7 months. Your church members are being inundated with television advertisements, news segments, mailers, election content in their social media feeds, and conversations with folks they know about the election. All of these voices are discipling them to think in a certain way about the presidential contest and even other races and issues. If you pretend like the election isn't happening, you'll not only appear to be out of touch, but you'll also miss opportunities to help our members think biblically about politics. So engage it. Don't pretend it's not happening. But principle number 2, this becomes the other side of the coin. Don't overemphasize the election. There's a tendency in our culture to treat politics as a hobby, especially during an election year. At best, this can lead to a disordered focus on political races. At worst, it can lead to idolizing elections by treating them as more important than they are. Who among us hasn't heard every 4 years that this election is the most important in our lifetime? Andrew Walker reminds us that man's chief end is not political obsession. He argues that Jesus is truly king. Earthly politics is at best secondary to our lives in this age. So what should be more important is our family, your local church, and your relationships. So don't ignore the election, but don't overemphasize it. Principle 3, focus on issues more than candidates. Chances are some of your church members are highly partisan. That's a true statement. It might be difficult for them to understand how a, quote, real Christian could vote for the other candidate. You might even struggle with this yourself. Remember, elections are about issues more than candidates themselves. Candidates come and go, and none of them are perfect. What matters are the issues that they will hopefully champion if elected. For these reasons, it's always wise to speak directly to issues while generally avoiding endorsing particular candidates. Your preferred candidate might let you break down, by breaking promises, changing his or her mind, making unethical decisions, or otherwise demonstrating a lack of character, but issues themselves still matter. Don't ignore the election. Don't overemphasize the election. Focus on issues rather than candidates. Principle 4, make a distinction between straight line and jagged line issues. In 2020, Jonathan Lehman and Andy Nasselli published an essay for pastors on how to shepherd believers with differing political views. They also wrote a short booklet on the same topic that is intended for church members. In both publications, they make a helpful distinction between straight line and jagged line issues. Straight line issues are matters where it's possible to directly apply the text of Scripture to a specific policy matter. For example, Scripture does not permit believers to support abortion on demand. Jagged line issues require a multi-step process from the biblical text to a policy position. For example, while Scripture speaks clearly about paying taxes or treating immigrants with dignity and the sin of partiality, the biblical text doesn't require specific policy positions on tax rates, immigration reform, or justice issues. So you should help church members know the difference and how to navigate them. And principle number 5, read and recommend helpful resources. First and foremost, don't rely too much on social media. Social media is aggressive, and the voices on social media are often well compensated. But instead, point to good Christian resources and writers who love the church and want to help believers faithfully navigate. I think those are good for us as pastors, as we help our churches, but also for us as individuals. How do we navigate the election season? As I said earlier, my church that I pastored for the last 14 years, we merged with another church in town to start a new church, and that new church, the Grove Church, started this past Sunday. So it was a huge weekend for me and for my the people of my church, and it went spectacularly. It was wonderful. Loved it. And I'm just excited to see what God does. I still believe that God is working in and through his church. We looked at the early church. That's where we started this week in Acts chapter 1. And this belief that from the very start, that the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, chasing after the mission of Jesus, is God's plan A to reach the world with his gospel, and that there's not really a plan B. That the church is God's church. Jesus is the great shepherd. And that we should not give up meeting together, but we should continue to gather to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So hopefully you were part of a church community. And now it's warming up this week. So, when it gets warmer, we all get in better moods. Things get better. Things are good. And I went to a baseball game of my son's this weekend on Friday night, and wearing winter coat and multiple layers. It was like a football game. So that's not how baseball's supposed to be played. So we got things like eclipses, but we also have warm weather coming our way, including today. So looking forward to that. All right. I saw this on Twitter, thinking about parenthood, thinking about kids. We all talk about wanting to be countercultural, wanting to raise countercultural kids, have countercultural families. And what we mean by that is that we don't want to just do the things that the culture around us is doing. There's a great way to do that. What are the good ways, I should say, to being countercultural? Doesn't mean you reject everything of culture. But how do you as a family look at your family rhythm and your family life and just go, okay, this is what we need, even if our neighbors aren't doing it? How do we do that? I read this on Twitter. I don't know fully what I think about it, although my kids are a little older now. It says this: I think one of the most effective ways suburban Christians can be countercultural is to not exhaust their kids by extracurriculars. I think one of the most effective ways, this guy writes, suburban Christians can be countercultural is to not exhaust their kids by extracurriculars. On its face, I agree with this, especially young children. You don't need to put them in every park district thing and every dance class and every this and every that to where your kids are just worn out and can't just be kids. On the other hand, I have seen many kids or many families that like get on their high horse about we don't wear our kids out, we don't do this, but then they don't do anything intentional or constructive with the found time, and their kids are just playing video games or their kids are just bored at home. Like, that's also not the call. If you're going to restrict your kids' extracurriculars, sports, music, drama, whatever else, things at school, things outside of school. If you're going to restrict your kids' extracurriculars, then be intentional with whatever that found time is. If it's like, you know what? We're not going to let you play park district soccer. We're not going to let you do this, all the things your friends are doing, because we want to just be together as a family on Saturday. And then when you're together as a family on Saturday, you just sit at home and do nothing and your kid is bored. You're going to raise a kid that's angry. But if instead you say, you know what, on Saturday, we're going to do intentional family things, maybe some chores, but we're also going to do things as great. If this is a decision that's made so you can be involved in church, wonderful. But I think it's really easy these days to get on our high horse and go, don't play travel ball. Don't take a music class or a dance class because we're trying to be a simple family. It's just not the way our world works right now. And if it's not made really clear to your children why you're doing this, and if you're not filling that time with intentional things as a family, like some people in this Twitter string were like, yeah, we just try to let our kids be bored. I don't know. Have you taught them how to process boredom while their kids or their friends are all out doing things? Like, I don't think that's the point either. Because my kids have played a lot of sports. They've played park. We played park district for longer than most of their friends. But then we got into travel ball. So my son playing travel baseball, it takes up a lot of time and money. I get it. But he's also made awesome friendships and learned what it means to be a great teammate and has been under the care of awesome coaches. And we have made lifelong friends of parents that we've spent summers with at travel ball tournaments. Like, it's not a net 100% negative or positive. Has it cost us money? Absolutely. Has it cost us time? Sure. Have we had to have talks about other sports and other things? Yes. But I am also not a fan of the people who swing the pendulum over to the side of like, don't let your kids play any travel ball. Don't let your kids do three sports. And like we romanticize what it was like when we were kids, as if we were never bored and we were just always being constructive and always playing. Come on. It's craziness. I had plenty of times I was bored as a kid. And it just works differently now. Park districts are different. Travel balls, just different. So what I like about this is figure out what's best for your family, for your kids, for your rhythm. Prioritize church. Don't become legalistic about it. And don't make your kids the pawn to what you think the cultural statement about travel ball or musicals or whatever needs to be. Do what's best for your family. and then just crowd out the noise. All right, I want to end the show this way. Tim Challies at Challies.com, C-H-A-L-L-I-E-S, Challies.com. He's a great Christian blogger. Great, great articles and short blogs. He wrote this, "The Sins That Plague Our Souls." And I want to just read it as a way of challenging and encouraging us as we end today's show. And then I will respond to it. He writes, "It sometimes happens to all of us that our memories reach back to glimpse some sin or some blunder we committed in the past. And as that memory flashes into our minds, we cringe, we blush, we feel the shame of it wash over us again. This rarely happens with the sins we consider minor. The little ones pass quickly from our memories and are forgotten. Rather, it happens to the sins we consider major. These are the ones that plague our souls, that hurt our hearts, that keep us sleepless through the night. These are the ones that make us wonder whether we've been truly forgiven and whether we truly can be forgiven. It always amazes me," he writes, "how prone I am to treat God as if he is like me, only bigger. It surprises me often I think of God as if he is a man, only more so. As men, we see in categories of big and small, rocks that are light enough to lift and rocks that are too heavy, problems simple enough to solve and problems that are intractable, bills cheap enough to pay and bills that are beyond our means. But we radically misunderstand the very nature of God if we think of time in such terms. God exists outside these categories of capacity and capability. He's neither big nor small, neither heavy nor light, neither impossible nor solvable. In his eyes, no sin is truly big or small. Some may have greater implications or ramifications. Some may have more dire consequences and cause wider ripples. But it's no wonder for God, it's no harder for God to deal with one sin than another. To forgive murder than hatred, to forgive blasphemy than grumbling. It is no harder for him to forgive a sin of omission than commission, a sin of impulse than a sin that was carefully planned and deliberately executed. Once God has forgiven our sinfulness, it is no struggle for him to forgive our sins. Once he has dealt with our waywardness, our rebellion, our dead and wretched hearts, he does not need to battle to find the will or the strength to forgive our individual transgressions. No sin is bigger than sinfulness. No act of depravity greater than deadly depraved heart. If you think one sin is harder for God to forgive than another, you degrade him. If you think a certain sin is too enormous for God to forgive, you diminish him. If you think you have the ability to do something so serious that God cannot deal with it, you've made yourself too big and God too small. You've reduced him to the image of a man." So Challies ends this way. "So anytime you find yourself tempted to look back to those sins you consider major, to wonder if God could possibly fully forgive such transgressions, you would do well to look back a little farther. All the way to the cross. Look back to see the Son of God spanning the gap between earth and heaven, between you and the Father. See him bearing not only the weight of your sins, but the weight of your sinfulness, not just your acts of rebellion, but your rebellious heart, your rebellious will, your depraved and fallen nature. Look back to see him forgiving not just what you've done, but who you are. Not just the evil fruit, but the rotten fruit. Look back and see. Look back and worship. Look back and believe." That's Tim Challies. Friends, there's so much here. It's the first part that's helpful is this. You can't outsin the grace of God. You can't outsin what Jesus has done for us on the cross. You can't outsin it. There's not bigger sin and smaller sin. He makes the important point that there is ramifications. There are consequences that are different. But there aren't this list of sins where God says, "Nope, can't take care of that one." It's not the way this works. But instead, as far as the East is from the West, so our sins are for God when he forgives us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Purity, purification. The enemy would have us believe that whatever you've done is too much. God could never love you. And that's just a lie from the pit of hell. That diminishes the good news of the gospel. That diminishes the grace of Jesus Christ that we find in the cross. That takes it away. No, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do? We repent, we confess, we come to him, and there we find forgiveness, no matter what it is that we have done. We don't hide, we don't run, but we confess. And then I love that Challies ends here. As we look back at what we've been forgiven of, as we look back to what we've been purified from, as we look back to the things that we regretted, that we struggled with, that hung around our necks, that our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ has removed from us, it must spur in us thankfulness. It must spur in us worship. We must continually look back and say, he's good. His love endures forever. Friends, look back over your life. It's painful sometimes, but what are the things that caused you the greatest regret? That you wondered if God could forgive you? But that when you brought it to him, you truly did receive that forgiveness, that cleansing, that life. Allow that to fuel your worship, to fuel your thankfulness, to fuel your obedience. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us, cleanse us, wash us pure as snow from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. Our sin is not permanent. No sin is too heavy. No sin is too big to overcome the good news of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hopefully that's helpful for you today. We're grateful that you joined us again on this eclipse Monday afternoon. Join us again tomorrow from 4 until 6 p.m. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good on AM 1160. Hope for your life.